Good evening to you, and welcome tonight. As you can tell, my voice is a little weak tonight. I've had a cold for the last week or so, but hopefully things will go well, and that my voice will hold here tonight. A few years ago, I was doing some research in the writings of Ellen White, which is a part of my specialty at the seminary. I've taught a course in the writings of Ellen White for many years, and doing some research, looking at some documents of Ellen White, some of her writings, and I came across some of her statements regarding the letter to Sardis. And that really puzzled me, the way she used the letter, and she used it so frequently in that period of time that I was studying at the moment. And so that led me into doing this study, into what she understands the seven letters of Revelation to be, how she interprets them, how she uses them in her writings. And so what I'm sharing with you tonight is just the synopsis of what I have found in her writings. Seventh-day Adventists hold to a historicist understanding of the writings of Scripture, of the prophecies of the books of Daniel and Revelation. Historicism is an approach to the apocalyptic writings, to these prophecies, that affirms that the original intent of the prophecies was to predict the future events through symbolic descriptions, and that these events can be connected to historical events as the history of the conflict between good and evil unravels. While historicism also affirms that parts of these prophecies had relevance and partial fulfillment and application to the audiences that first received them, it also understands that some of these prophecies have been fulfilled since of the times of the writers, and others are yet to be fulfilled. So history is the way to understand these prophecies. They are depicting various things in history. While most biblical scholars of generations past, 100 years ago or more, kind of were historicists in their interpretation of the books of Daniel and Revelation, modern scholarship, however, tends to take three other interpretations of the books of Daniel and Revelation. One that is dominant is called preterism. Preterism refers to the events in these apocalyptic prophecies and describes them symbolically, referring to the struggles that the Christians were having, experiencing at the time of the writings of the book of Revelation. But as such, the prophecies, these writings, do not depict anything in the future. Preterism is a word that means in the past, that these prophecies are not really prophecies. They're symbolic descriptions of what Christians were going through. And as such, it has no real prophetic relevance. Another interpretation is that of futurism, which looks at the events of these prophecies of the book of Revelation as mainly interested or being fulfilled or will be fulfilled at the time of the last generation. Most of these prophecies have not been fulfilled yet. They're to be fulfilled in the future. If you remember the Left Behind series of books that came out a few years ago, that's basically the approach that this series of books takes. That's a third way of looking at the book of Revelation. A fourth way is called idealism. And this one looks at the events and the struggles referred to in the book of Revelation while being represented under symbolic descriptions of what happened to God's people at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, which is basically preterism again. Yet, this understanding of the book of Revelation understands that there are timeless truths and principles in the book of Revelation, and that these principles and truths apply to all Christians throughout all time. So there are basically four ways of looking at the book of Revelation. Historicism, which has been the dominant way in Adventist interpretation, and then preterism, everything is in the past, futurism, everything is in the future, and idealism, which looks at these timeless truths and looks at them throughout all time, and so there's always something good for all of us. The seven letters to the churches of Revelation have been the center of a lot of discussion. Traditionally, The historicist interpretation of these letters has argued that each letter is symbolically representing the spiritual condition found in the Christian church during a particular period of time of the Christian church. So, for example, the message of Ephesus refers to what's happening in Christianity in the first century. The message of the church at Smyrna is the second, third century, and so on. Every church represents a period of time, a historical period of time. Recently, however, some people have argued that these messages are not symbolic representations of future periods in the history of Christianity, but are to be interpreted from a preterist perspective and applied literally to these seven communities in Asia Minor at the end of the first century, just like the letters of Paul were written to particular communities at that time. The only valid application of these seven letters is said to be idealist, that the spiritual lessons and principles found in these letters are applicable to all Christian communities that find themselves in these particular situations. The purpose of my presentation here tonight is to explore how Ellen White looked at these seven letters of the book of Revelation. I just gave you the traditional ways of understanding these letters so that you can situate yourself here and understand better. Being a pioneer and a founder of the Seventh-day Adventist Church and also regarded as possessing the prophetic gift, her insights into the meaning of Scripture will also help us understand not only how our pioneers understood this section of the book of Revelation, but also will give us some indication regarding how our current approach should be and what this should be. So let's look at what Ellen White has to say. All right, there we are. I was amazed to find in my study of Ellen White's use of the seven letters of Revelation that although she believed strongly in the traditional historicist interpretation of the book of Revelation and of the messages to the seven churches, yet at the same time she understood that the symbolic messages of the churches offered timeless truths and spiritual principles applicable to Christians living in her day. So in other words, she combined two approaches, historicism and idealism, together. In 1906, my clicker doesn't work as good as I think it should work here, but so I'll have to be careful to make sure that it advances. In 1906, to a group of Adventist workers in California, Ellen White affirmed the symbolic and historicist intent of the book of Revelation. She stated that the Apostle John received from Jesus symbolic representation of the future of earth's history until the coming of Christ. John was bidden to write the instruction in a book for the benefit of the seven churches. This writing we now have preserved in the book of Revelation, she says, but this book is understood by only a few. It contains the message of for the last days, and we are to dwell much upon these prophecies. Also affirming the interpretation, the historicist interpretation, and I'm sorry here, I thought my highlighting would be a little more visible than it is. Here she uses in the book Acts of the Apostles, she refers to the symbolic nature of the message of the seven churches. The names of the seven churches, she says, are symbolic of the church in different periods of the Christian era. The number seven indicates completeness, and this is symbolic of the fact that the messages extend to the end of time, while the symbols used reveal the condition of the church at different periods in the history of the church. So she basically affirms here that these seven churches represent symbolically seven periods of the Christian church, all the way from the time of John to the end of time. That's a historicist approach to the seven letters. While affirming the symbolic and historicist nature and intent of these letters to the seven churches, she also affirmed the spiritual nature of these churches and that they had spiritual messages in them. In using this approach, she becomes a little more idealist now. And here's a quote from her. The words uttered by Jesus to John were not for John alone on the Isle of Patmos. They were not for the seven churches alone. she wrote in her diary in 1890. But through these churches was to come the inspired message for the people to have its powerful impression in every age to the close of Earth's history. A few years later, in 1902, she wrote to Dr. David Paulson, "I wish to emphasize the fact that the churches to which John was told to send the instruction given him represent all the churches in the world, and that this revelation to him is to be studied and believed and preached by the Seventh-day Adventist Church today. Christ came personally to John to tell him the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter." So, in summary, Ellen White affirmed the symbolic nature of the book of Revelation and its description of the events from the time of John all the way to the end, as the second coming of Christ. She also affirmed that the symbolic and historicist nature and also intent of the messages to the seven churches as representing different periods of Christian history, from the time of John to the second coming of Jesus. But she also understood that these seven messages contain spiritual principles applicable to all church in all centuries and especially in her day. That's an idealist approach to the messages here. And so she is combining the two idealism and historicism in her understanding of the seven letters. But never did Ellen White limit the seven messages to only these seven messages, these seven churches in the time of John. Nor did she believe that the content of these messages was to be interpreted literally. Her approach to these seven churches was never preterist in that sense. While today most interpreters of the seven letters combine preterism and idealism, she combined historicism and idealism together. So let's look at some examples. Oops, went a little too fast here. There we are. And I think in order to better understand what she's trying to say, it would be good to look at a couple of examples, and I'll use the examples of the churches to Ephesus and to Sardis. The first 5 years of the 20th century were quite difficult for Adventists. A little summary here, 1901, the church revamped its organizational structure and that created some conflicts in the church. In 1902, two of the flagship institutions of the church in Battle Creek burned. 1903, the GC moves its headquarters from Battle Creek to D.C., Washington, D.C. That creates a little bit of conflicts and turmoil too. And then right in the same period of time, two major Adventist leaders begin to teach doctrines of Christianity, challenge some doctrines of Christianity and Adventism that creates more turmoil within the church. What I find to be very interesting, it is that during this period of time, during these turbulent years, Ellen White sent letters to influential church leaders all over the world and on how to respond to these events and to these teachings. And in these letters and sermons that she also preached during that period of time, she often made references to the seven letters of Revelation, particularly Ephesus, Sardis, but also Philadelphia, and of course Laodicea, which is the dominant one there. At the end of 1902, all right, there we are. I think the clicker is hidden a little bit through the wood there, and I think that's what makes the connection a little hard. In 1902, during this period of quite intense crises in Adventism, she penned this here. "The message that God gave to the churches in Ephesus and Sardis are applicable to those who in this age have had great light but have not opened the door of the heart to the knock of Christ. The Spirit of God is withdrawing from the world because the warnings of heaven have not been heeded. we need to beware, for a similar condition of things is coming amongst us as a people. So here she compares Ephesus, Sardis. She says what happened in those days can also happen to us today. One more here. A few weeks later, after this message, in 1903, she penned this. The messages to the church at Ephesus and to the church in Sardis have been often repeated to me by the one who gives me instruction to his people. We are seeing the fulfillment of these warnings to Ephesus and Sardis. Never have scriptures been more strictly fulfilled than they have been now. So let's go on. Let's go look at what she says regarding the church at Ephesus. Ellen White interpreted and applied this message to the church at Ephesus in three different ways. First, she understood the message to be an exhortation to that local church founded by the Apostle Paul in Asia Minor. Here she says in 1906, in view of the many virtues enumerated in the letter to Ephesus, how striking is the charge brought against the church at Ephesus? Nevertheless, I have somewhat something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. This church had been highly favored. It was planted by the Apostle Paul. In the same city was the Temple of Diana, which in a point of grandeur was one of the marvels of the world. And then the quote continues, but for sake of time, I'll skip the rest. Here she says that that letter to Ephesus in the book of Revelation had a first application to the church that Paul had founded at the end of the first century. But then she goes on. Then she says, a second approach, she understood this letter also to not only apply to the real church at Ephesus at the end of the first century, but also that this message was symbolic of all of the first century Christianity. In the days of the apostles, she says in the book Acts of the Apostles, the Christian believers were filled with earnestness and enthusiasm, so untiringly did they labor for their Lord, that in a comparatively short time, notwithstanding fierce opposition, the gospel of the kingdom was sounded to all the inhabitant parts of the earth. The zeal manifested at this time by the followers of Jesus has been recorded by the pen of inspiration for the encouragement of believers in every age. Of the church at Ephesus, which the Lord Jesus used as a symbol of the entire Christian church in the apostolic age. So here she says that in this last reference, clearly she says, she interprets the letter to Ephesus within a historicist interpretation. Although she believed that this message was first intended for the real church at Ephesus, the letter also had a broader intent and purpose far beyond the confines of that beautiful city there on the Mediterranean. It was symbolically representing all of first Christianity. So that's the second way she uses this church. But thirdly, Ellen White also understood this message to apply to Christians in her day, 1900 years later, who also needed to heed these words of warning to repent of their sins. Repeatedly in her writings, Ellen White used references to Ephesus, to that letter, losing their first love, as an exhortation for complacent and half-hearted Adventists to return to their first love experience and walk with Jesus. She understood this first love experience as Christ's call to his people to believe and to practice his word, to receive and assimilate his word, to make it part of every action, every attribute of character. She saw in this exhortation to Ephesus a sincere invitation to demonstrate in one's life a broad and extended love for one another, something that was very sadly wanting, she said. She also saw these words in the letter to Ephesus to mean that God calls for immediate repentance and reformation. It is time for a great change to take place among the people who are looking for the second appearing of the Lord, she says. Soon, strange things will happen and so on. And so, an appeal here for conversion to return to that first love in her own day. In general, Ellen White used the letter to Ephesus very broadly and used it quite often also, particularly in her sermons and in the periodical articles, to encourage church members in her day to live a sincere and dedicated Christian life. She interpreted the message to Ephesus within a historicist perspective combined with an idealist application relevant to, in her day, to her church. She also interpreted the church at Sardis in the same way. So let's move on now to Sardis. The Adventist historicist interpretation of the book of Revelation looks at the message to Sardis and applies it prophetically to a period of about 200 years. From the beginning of the Protestant Reformation goes on to what we call a period that is called the Protestant Scholastic Period, and then into the Enlightenment. So approximately from the Reformation to the end of the middle of the 1700s. That would be that period of time. That's the standard approach that we have to that letter to Sardis in a historicist perspective. In the 1890s and early 1900s, let's try to see. There we go. Ellen White referred more than 80 times to the letter to Sardis in her private letters and in her manuscripts, with most of the references occurring between 1903 and 1905. Now imagine, she's writing hundreds of letters, and in at least 80 of them, I have found, she refers to the letter to Sardis in that period of time, early 1900s, and most of those references, 1903 to 1905. So she's got that letter in her mind quite a lot. She seldom quoted the whole letter in her writings, but particularly she referred to one phrase at the beginning of verse 3. I wish I had the time to read the letter to Sardis. Perhaps a lot of you are not quite familiar with that letter, but that phrase there in verse 3 that says, "Remember therefore how you have received and heard and hold fast and repent." That phrase becomes a catchphrase for her. She sees that symbolically to apply to something that is happening right in her day. And she will come back to that phrase over and over in her writings. So she seldom quotes the whole letter, but that phrase comes very, very often. Yet in all her references to this message, she will often comes in the middle of exhortations to faithfulness and so on. She gives also a distinct impression that she believed that this message had a valuable application to church leaders in her day. The letter to Sardis was not a message to be relegated to some long ago era, perhaps in the time of the Reformation or after, with no contemporary application. And for example, here in her diary in 1900, here's what she said regarding this letter to Sardis. "The messages given to the churches in Asia portray the state of things existing in the churches of the religious world today." So here's an application from long ago, right in her time. Ellen White applied the message of this letter to church leaders I'll skip that one. She applied the message to churches in her days in three different ways. First of all, to urge church leaders to remain true in their Christian experience. That's the first way she uses that letter to Sardis. A second approach is to exhort these leaders to remain genuinely committed to the mission of the church. And then a third way is to ask them to stand steadfastly by the doctrines of the church. Although a century has elapsed since Ellen White talked about this letter to her own contemporary events and issues, I sense that many of the things she said to her contemporary church leaders and church members are still applicable today. Let's look at these three ways she uses the letter to Sardis. In her earliest application of the letter to Sardis, she often used it in contemporary issues in Adventism. She exhorted Adventist leaders regarding the importance of character development. that one's standing before God must be of a primary concern to all Christians. What particularly appealed to her in the letter is the passage that says that in Sardis there are some that have a reputation for being good, strong Christians, but in fact they're dead. The angel exhorts these people to be watchful and to strengthen the things that remain in their spiritual lives and in their church, and that the last things that are ready to die if nothing is done to prevent it. That's one way she uses it. There's a phrase in that letter that says, some of you pretend to be in good, strong, healthy, spiritual condition. No, in fact, you're dead. She uses that phrase to connect with that and to say that we need character development and sanctification in our lives. And we can't just sit still and not continue to grow in our spiritual life. That's the first way she uses the letter to Sardis. A second way is in reference to the commitment to the mission of the church. There she uses a phrase in that letter to Sardis that has a reference to, I have not found your works to be perfect before God, the angel says. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come as a thief, and you will not know what hour I come upon you. And here she says in 1886, the sin especially charged against this church, the church in Sardis, is that they have not strengthened the things that remain and that are ready to die. Does this warning apply to us? She asks. God has done his part for the work of for the salvation of man, and now he calls for the cooperation of the church. Every follower of Christ has a part to act to bring men to accept the blessings heaven provided, and so on. So that's a second way she uses the letter to Sardis. On to a third way now, which is steadfastness to Adventist teachings. Her third application of this letter to Sardis is to issues that is the most direct and the most forceful. She does not mince her words in these letters to these church leaders and using the letter to Sardis. You see, between 1903 and 1905, she confronted new teachings brought in by Dr. John Harvey Kellogg and Elder A.F. Ballinger. And in confronting Kellogg's pantheistic understandings of the nature of God, and also Ballinger's views on Christ's ministry in the heavenly sanctuary, she repeatedly used the message of the letter to Sardis to exhort church leaders to unyieldingly hold on to Adventist doctrines and to not discard long-held beliefs in favor of what she called new fables, theories, or fallacies. The angel's word to Sardis were clear. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. And that has to do with the Adventist message. Remember how you have received it, heard it, hold fast to it, and repent if you don't do that. And that's the catchphrase she will use over and over in her letters regarding these two issues with Kellogg and Ballinger. Ellen White understood, and she believed that these words, as were applying directly to Adventist beliefs, in the midst of these doctrinal controversies, church leaders were to remember how God's people had received their distinctive beliefs and how the Holy Spirit had guided them to hear about these beliefs in the first place, for the first time. For her, Adventist pioneers had received from God these distinctive beliefs through intense Bible studies, prayer, fasting, the witness of the Holy Spirit through the gift of prophecy. God had given these doctrines to the remnant church. For Ellen White, the Seventh-day Adventist message is not some kind of a human concoction or fabrication. It is a gift from heaven, and it is given by God to the church leaders. So therefore, leaders were to hold fast to this message. And those who were thinking of accepting strange theories or were teaching fallacies or anything contrary to this message, she called upon them to repent. Use that word from that letter to Sardis. Her analysis of these two men, Kellogg, Ballinger, is at times quite transient, as I've said, quite blistering, but always done in a spirit to redeem, to save them, Interestingly, in her opinion, Kellogg and Ballinger began to expound their new teachings because they had neglected character development and humility. That's the first application that she does of that letter to Sardis. Because they had neglected to do that, it led them into that direction. Ellen White understood that as one disregards the importance of spiritual growth and character development, sanctification, one may be led to disregard the truths of the Word of God. She is convinced that those who refuse or neglect to perfect their Christian characters are more apt at accepting strange views and false views. And this she saw to be the case for both Kellogg and Ballinger. Now in my text here, I go to a lot of quotes and examples that she does with Kellogg. For sake of time, I'll skip those. Maybe this will be printed in some form somewhere sometime. You may have the whole story there. I'm going to skip and go directly to Ballinger and use him as a last case study there regarding what she does with the letter to Sardis. Ballinger, in his teachings regarding the sanctuary, began to promote that when Jesus went to heaven, he did not enter only the holy place, but he entered directly into the most holy place. And of course, that did not start in 1844 for him. That started on the day of the ascension of Jesus. And of course, you could see there that that would cause some conflict with Adventist teaching regarding the high priestly ministry of Christ in the sanctuary, the whole doctrine of atonement, and so on. His teaching created quite a stir among the church, and Ellen White wrote a number of letters and manuscripts regarding Ballinger's views. And in these letters, she referred to the letter of Sardis as a divine instruction on how to relate to this situation. In all her remarks about Ballinger, Ellen White highlighted two major problems. In her diary entry for October 31, 1905, in which she discussed at length the impact of Ballinger's views on the doctrine of the sanctuary, she made a clear connection between the development of one's Christian character and a tendency to disregard Adventist beliefs. And a lack of humility, she points out, is at the root of Ballinger's problem. Here she says, Elder Ballinger does not see what he's trying to bring to pass. The message that Christ came to give to John on the Isle of Patmos needs now to be carefully studied by Elder Ballinger. For these words of warning tell us that men will arise claiming to have new light, whose theories, if received, would destroy our faith in the truths that have stood the test for half a century. We need to study and understand the message given in the third chapter of Revelation. And here she has in mind Sardis. Ellen White then quotes parts of the letter to Sardis. She understood that to be a prediction of the future. And then she continues, this is a work to be done. There is need for Elder Ballinger to humble his soul before God, so the concept of humility here, and to refuse to receive new interpretations of Scripture. We have had to meet many men who have come with such interpretations, seeking to establish false theories and unsettling the minds of many by their readiness to talk and by their great array of texts which they have misapplied to suit their own ideas. The warning is, she quotes Sardis here, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. This is the message that I bear to Elder Ballinger. The Lord says to him, I have spared your life that you may remember how you have received and heard. There are many who have not perfected a Christian character. Their lives have not been made pure and undefiled through the sanctification of the truth. And they will bring their imperfection into the church and deny their faith, picking up strange theories, and that they will advance as truth. Isn't that an interesting connection? That she connects false doctrines with lack of spiritual development in personal lives. That's the first problem she highlights in Ballinger's life in connection with her use of the letter to Sardis. The second and last one. A second problem that Ellen White highlighted in Ballinger's life and character is one that touches the core of any intellectual person's life, including Adventist church leaders and us theologians. This problem is the intellectual temptation to strive for originality, to seek something new and fascinating, to impress one's listeners, a temptation, she says, from the enemy of our souls to lead minds off on sidetracks. To church leaders, in connection with this issue of Ballinger and his doctrines at the General Conference of May 1905, she said this: "In clear, plain language, I am to say to those in attendance at this conference that Brother Ballinger has been allowing his mind to receive and believe specious error. He has been misinterpreting and misapplying the scriptures upon which he has fastened his mind. He is building up theories that are not founded in scripture, in truth. A warning is now to come to him and to the people, for God has not indicted the message that he is bearing. This message, if accepted, would undermine the pillars of our faith. He who claims that his teachings are sound, while at the same time he is working away from the Lord's truth, has come to the place where he needs to be converted." So the idea of repenting here from Sardis. "A rich and inexhaustible storehouse of truth is open to all who walk humbly with God." Again, the idea of humility. "The ideas of those whose heart are fully in the work of God are clearly and plainly expressed, and they have no lack of variety, for there is ever before them a rich cabinet of jewel." Beautiful metaphor here, that the scripture is like a rich cabinet of jewels. "Those who are striving for originality will overlook the precious jewels in God's cabinet in effort to get something new. Let not any man enter upon the work of tearing down the foundations of the truth that have made us what we are. God has led his people forward step by step, though there were pitfalls of errors on every side." Then she quotes the letter to Sardis, verses 1 to 3. "Those who seek to remove the old landmarks are not holding fast. They are not remembering how they have received and heard. Those who try to bring in theories that would remove the pillars of our faith concerning the sanctuary or concerning the personality of God or of Christ," that's an allusion to Kellogg here, "are working as blind men. They are seeking to bring in uncertainties and to set the people of God adrift without an anchor. And lastly, those who receive your interpretation of Scripture regarding the sanctuary service are receiving error and following in false paths." And here's a key sentence: "The enemy will work the minds of those who are eager for something new, preparing them to receive false theories and false expositions of the Scripture." And lastly, in her diaries, in October 1905, she zeroed in on the real problem. "The warning comes down along the line. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent." Revelation 3 verse 3. "Repent of the inclination to distinguish yourself as a man who has great light. Your supposed light is shown to me to be darkness, which will lead into strange paths." In conclusion, what can we gain from a study of Ellen White's interpretation and use of the seven letters of Revelation? First, I learned that Ellen White believed the seven churches of Revelation were real churches, to whom the book of Revelation was first addressed to encourage them in their Christian journey. That was for them. Second, I also come to the conclusion that Ellen White held to a firm historicist interpretation of the book of Revelation, that the seven letters represent seven periods of Christian history, symbolically portraying the spiritual struggles, weaknesses, and victories of Christians throughout the centuries. But thirdly, she also believed that the spiritual principles and timeless truths found in these letters were applicable to people in her own day, who, facing the same struggles and weaknesses, needed to hear the same messages, the same exhortations. In this sense, she also used the letters of Revelation within an idealist approach. She did not conceive these two approaches to the book of Revelation as contradictory. Rather, they were as complementary, both building on each other. For the most part, Ellen White's references to the seven letters appear mainly in her letters manuscripts and sermons, periodical articles, seldom in a book she published during her lifetime, except for a few passages in the book Acts of the Apostles, where she talks about the book of Revelation, and manuscripts, and her testimonies in a couple places. Ellen White was more pastoral than exegetical or theological in her use of these letters. Yet she nonetheless used the messages of these letters within a clear historicist interpretive framework. For her, the Word of God is ever living, ever applicable to any situation, that although addressed to men and women of long ago, other men and women who need to be exhorted and reminded of the importance of their relationship and walk with God would also benefit from the same messages. Ellen White's interpretation and use of the seven letters of Revelation is a reflection of her strong belief in the eternal validity and applicability of the timeless truths and principles of the Word of God, and that no constraint ought to be placed on its effectiveness and forcefulness. That's what I found in doing this study. Thank you.